Okay, good. John tells you at the end of the book why he wrote the book. Why did he write the book? Say it loudly here. That's right. He intends that you would read it and become a believer. That you actually understand by his witness about Christ and how you can know Christ in faith and be saved and have eternal life. There is a theological agenda in the books of the Bible, and we ought to recognize that. And in fact, at the end of the day, you ought to look for it. Right? Because it isn't just like a history lesson, just to learn about the history. That's really nice. They left Egypt. Right? No, they left Egypt by the might of God, who brought them out of the land, who calls them to allegiance now. The very foundation for the people's relationship to God is founded on his redemption. It's very important they understand the theological points being conveyed in all this. Questions on that? Does that make sense? Yeah. Now, another thing to keep in mind, another feature about historical narrative is that the stories are often repeated, not just in that recapitulation sense I mentioned, not like right there in the text, but there are often parallel accounts. What are some examples where we find the same history repeated more than once in the Bible, different places, different books? Okay, I see Barb here.
Second Chronicles.
Thank you.
Repeated, and there too, again, I think that shows the theological basis, because that was repeated for the exiles.
Mm-hmm.
And they left a lot of the bad parts out as an encouragement.
Yeah. So I heard out of the corner of my ear, Jeff mentioned Gospels. Often that's the answer I get, is that people will point out, oh, the Gospels have parallel accounts. And then I keep trying to hope someone will tell me something else. And thank you, Barb, for also pointing out, yeah, the Gospels is a huge example. But 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings is a history of the kings of Israel and Judah, and ultimately their destruction and exile. But 1 and 2 Chronicles is a repeat of that history, given now in a new context of the time of the exile, and particularly focusing on the southern kingdom and the line of David. And so, yeah, we have, other than just the Gospels, places where we've got the story, the history, told in multiple occasions. And of course, there are a few other places as well. Any other thoughts? Another one that comes to my mind is Psalms. Often recounts history that is mentioned earlier in the Bible. And so I guess I'd point all this out when we think about, or as we're trying to understand what goes on in any particular narrative, there is often a value in cross-referencing the parallel account. And so keep that in mind as you study historical narrative. The last thing I'll mention about the features of historical narrative is they can be very stylistic. Very stylistic. What do I mean by that? Some of it's just very simple. He did this, he did that, he did this, he did that. Sometimes there's a lot of imagery brought into it. Certainly, Genesis 1 is extremely full of stylization. The repeated refrain, and there was evening and there was morning. We find that in other places of historical narrative that there will be repetition of key words, and the structure is such that you can tell they put some thought into how to structure it. So John's gospel has these signs, and clearly he has seven signs that are supposed to point you to the relationship of Christ. And the signs he chose seem to escalate in their difficulty and in their excitement. And then there's finally a sort of eighth sign, which is Christ himself rising from the dead. Seems a stylistic way that's gone about how he ordered that. I mean, John said at the end, he could have told you so many things. He chose to tell you about seven miracles specifically that seemed to escalate. John, for example, seems to use a lot of words with double meaning, intentionally. Mark's gospel, when we went through it, we tried to paint the sort of how Jesus got the disciples to the point of understanding that he's the Christ. And they had to kind of have to relearn the same lesson twice, and it was a very sort of structurally stylistic way in which he got you there. So there's style in here. We should look for it because the style is going to help drive out some of that theological bias I told you about, right? There's a message that the style can be used to convey. Another example, usually when a prophet says, do this or this, the verbs that are given as commands almost then get said, and he did this or this. You know, there's the exact same verbs as close as possible, did exactly what the prophet said. And so when it happens that the verbs get a little bit adjusted, you realize, ooh, he deviated from the command of God a little bit. And that's significant, you'll find, in the rest of the story. So these little stylistic elements like that.
Okay. Questions on some of the features of historical narrative?
I'm doing a lot more talking today. Usually I like to get more questions and answers back out of you, but hopefully this is helpful.
We're going to talk a little bit. I'm going to talk a little bit about tips and strategies then for approaching this genre. Okay? How do you go about tackling it? Ask the five questions. Who, what, when, where, how. Is that five? You guys ever taught those questions, right? These are questions that you probably got taught in English class. Again, really what we're getting back to is some of these basic lessons on how to read the Bible literally. Ask those questions in historical narrative. Figure out what's actually going on. What's the characters doing? Who's doing what? What's the issues? Who, what, when, where, how? Again, go back to those formal parts of a story. The setting, the rising action, the climax, the resolution. That can help you to put it all together in your mind of what's trying to be communicated. So you can begin to look at what's maybe the theological message that's behind all of this. In your study of it, you're going to want to think about parallel accounts. And yet we want to be careful here too. What's good about thinking of parallel accounts? What's maybe bad about thinking of parallel accounts? What do you guys think? Is there anything good or bad?
It'll help you understand the
passage. Help you understand the passage, what really was going on, right? Absolutely. That's a good thing about it. What about a bad thing about it? If there's bad, maybe not the right word, but is there danger? Anyone? Carl, what do you think?
Well, maybe if something was left out in one of the passages, you might think there's a contradiction.
Mm-hmm. So there could be a concern over contradictions. And what I would say on the concern of contradictions is there's a skill called harmonization. And this is part of your strategy, right? When you're doing what Tiffany just got done saying, trying to piece it all together, you're going to need to use the skill of harmonization. It's how does it all fit together, and going in with the perspective that the Bible isn't contradictory, we have to be able to ask, how do we harmonize two different accounts? Just because one reports seeing two angels and another reports seeing one angel doesn't mean that they were in conflict. It just means that the one maybe only either saw the one angel and didn't see the other, or chose to only tell you about one just to keep the story brief. It doesn't necessarily mean he's saying there was one and only one, and there was certainly not two. If he said that, that'd be different, right? Then there would be a contradiction. But that's not what it's saying. So, okay, that's a concern you have to be aware of. I think there's another sort of problem that you could get into by an overemphasis on the parallel accounts. Something you might miss if that's where you spend all your time. Remember the theological message I just mentioned? Matthew has a reason to tell you why he's telling you what he's telling you. Mark has a reason to tell you why he's telling you what he's telling you. And if we make ourselves into the CSI investigator type, where we're going to like look at all the evidence and piece it all together, and essentially we now have a fifth account of the four, like we think of the four Gospels, now we have a fifth account of what went on there, which is the combined account, which there's a value and a help there for the reasons Tiffany mentioned. But we might miss that Matthew told you what Matthew told you to emphasize a certain thing, to bring you along a certain way, and to miss the drive of the drama of the theological motivation. So Matthew, for example, tends to really bring out the kingship of Christ and the Old Testament fulfillment, particularly it seems to a Jewish audience, whereas Mark, being so short, really, one of the things it seems to really bring out is a sort of fast-paced nature of it, and John seems to be bringing out the divinity of Christ and really trying to help us look beyond the human part of Christ, but seeing his divine nature. And so, you can miss some of the theological messaging of each particular author if all you're interested every time in is piecing together what really happened, you might say, or the full story. Does that make sense? Questions on that? I think there's value for both. As a pastor, when I work through a historical narrative that has these different accounts, I try to do both. Because I want to know the whole, how it all went, but I also want to understand and appreciate where the author's particularly driving me. Okay, good. Another tip is look for the stylistic features. See how they help. Repetition, key words might really be important for the message that's being conveyed. We talked a little bit about that before, so I'm not going to go into as much on that right now. Another thing to be aware of is to avoid allegorizing a story. What's that mean? Marlon, you raise your hand.
Jeff sounded like he had a better
answer. Okay, Jeff.
Assuming something is a story just for the point, not for the historical nature of it.
Okay.
A true story.
Okay. That all just means it's all about the application and the meaning to me. And you just pick apart anything that kind of resonates with you. You see a little bit of red there. It must be about the blood of Christ, These are actual facts. These are actual history. We don't want to just, spiritualize and make everything into symbols. That's not what this genre is about. And so we have to be careful there because we'll miss the actual meaning of what's actually talking about. Questions on that one? Another thing to keep in mind, another tip or strategy, is when in question, let the didactic passages, the teaching passages, inform the narrative passages, and not the other way around. In other words, there are passages in Scripture that say, this is theology, or this is the command, or this is what we ought to do, or what we not ought to do. So, prophets making very clear statements about righteous conduct, or how we're right with the Lord. And those are the very clear sort of propositional statements. Those should be used to interpret the narrative and be careful about going the opposite direction. So, for example, we read about David's life. Just because King David does something doesn't necessarily mean we should do it ourselves. We shouldn't say, because King David does this one thing, therefore that's a command to go do those kinds of things as well. Now, usually when they do the wrong thing, it'll come out in the narrative in one way or another. But sometimes it's a little bit more subtle in how it shows that. And so we have to be careful of how we approach that. Just because it's an example doesn't mean it's a commendable example in the narrative. And in fact, upon closer study, you'll find that there is a theological message being conveyed about some of those actions. Questions on that idea? Maybe give you an example. There's a story of Lot with his two daughters, and his two daughters do some rather scrupulous things to Lot. I'm not going to give you the details, but you can look it up. And I had somebody come to me, clearly an unbeliever, after service and say, look,
here's the Bible saying that what Lot did with his two daughters is okay. And I said, that's not what the Bible's saying. Now, it doesn't explicitly say, thou shalt not do that. But if you read at the very end of that account, it says, here's how these two, the genealogy of these two pagan nations. And it just kind of states it there as a fact. But we should realize, oh, these two nations, known for their sin and wickedness, their origins began with this horrendous moral failing, you know, this horrendous sin. And it was supposed to be so obvious that that's evil. We didn't have to say this was evil. We all know it's evil. And in fact, the story itself lended us to realize the evil nature of it. Now, as a final word here of closing before we break for our break before our service, realize I've not yet done any sort of application to Christ. I am a big, huge fan, as you know, of seeing how, say, Old Testament historical narratives drive us to Jesus Christ and to the cross and fits into redemptive history. Very important. But when I talk to grammatical historical, we're going to cover that in the historical part. Okay, so we're going to get there. That's part of the context of redemptive history that this fits into and how it drives us to Christ. But first step is on a grammar level. What is this saying? What does it mean from that perspective? Got to start there so you can do justice to that next step when we get into the history, including the redemptive history. So keep that in mind because that's where we're headed. We're out of time. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the Word of God. We thank you that it is history and full of history. And it's a history that we are not unconnected with because we have been grafted in to the church of God, and that Father Abraham and Mother Sarah is now our father and mother. And Lord, that we have been brought into your people, and these stories of history are part of our heritage now. And we rejoice that we have been brought into your people by faith in Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior, our Redeemer, who purchased us by his own blood. We exalt your name on high. Bless us now in this break. Prepare our hearts for worship. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you.